Welcome, everyone. This is our last session with Professor Stephen Toole from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. It's been a wonderful series on pandemic and the end times. Today is Christ the King Sunday when we celebrate the reign of Christ. It's the end of the church year before we begin Advent. And so I think it's maybe a fitting in for this series. And I know that you've enjoyed it as much as I have, and you'll enjoy what's coming next. John Burgess, also from the seminary, who's done seminars for us many times, is going to talk about the quiet politics of Jesus. And I think it'll be a really fascinating series for the times in our public life now and for Advent. He's going to look at quiet virtues, the quiet virtues of Jesus, such as truth-telling, caring, and dignity, and how this can affect our own political lives. So I hope you join next week. And now let's get started with Professor Toole.
Ah, good morning, friends. I want to thank you all for giving me the opportunity to share with you over these weeks. This is always a joy. Just before cameras were turned off and mics were muted, I saw my old friend John Wilson. John, it's a delight to have you here, and another friend, John Burgess, as Sarah was just sharing, is going to be doing this next series. John never opens his mouth, but I learned something I did not know before. So you are going to, I think, greatly enjoy and benefit from this upcoming Advent series that my colleague John Burgess will be leading. Together, friends, could we pray? Every time angels came to persons in the Bible, Abba, they began by saying, "Don't be afraid." Now, as we see a third wave of this virus spreading unchecked across our nation, now as we see so many reasons for realistic fear, help us to hear that word. Help us to know that your presence is true and sure. Help us to know, Abba, that our present and our future are not in the hands of those who proudly and arrogantly claim to hold them, but rest safely and securely in your hands. Your nail-scarred hands, Lord Jesus, that remind us that you know our pain, you know our grief, you know our fear, and you know it from the inside. Hold us close, Abba, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a piece yesterday from the Pennsylvania Department of Health that announced 6,778 new cases of COVID-19, the disease caused by the novel coronavirus, and 112 additional deaths. 3,162 people are hospitalized in our state as of noon yesterday, 661 of them in intensive care units. the sum total of deaths in our state to date is 9,801. As a nation, we passed the 250,000 mark in fatalities from this virus, 255,909 Americans are dead. Worldwide, the toll is 1,382,745. And yet, I want to share with you some sections from a letter of which I just became aware this morning. This is from the administrators of a Christian school and daycare center that was closed by the state of Virginia because they refused to follow COVID protocols. The administrators in this letter to parents, teachers, and staff write, "If you are not already aware, the entire COVID pandemic has been a hoax to establish an anti-Christ kingdom on earth. It is a direct assault against the church and will be used to bring about a one-world government, a one-world digital economy, and a one-world religion. Already, we have been asked to forego almost every Christian right and duty. The COVID mask is a sign of our obedience to man, because our face is how the glory of God is manifest through all believers. When we cover our faces, we cover the glory of God, and without God's glory, the light of God will quickly be extinguished from the earth. Things are bad already, but don't expect it to get better before the Lord returns. The coming vaccine is like none before it. It literally changes your DNA to protect you from viruses. It will also be used as a health passport required to buy, sell, bank, travel, and even leave your home. Clearly, it meets all the criteria and requirements of the mark of the beast. Now may be your last chance to decide who you will serve. If you choose to serve God, you will have to make some very difficult decisions, as we have today. We are praying for you all to persevere to the end. It is only then that your salvation may be assured. God help us, friends. God help us. This is why Bible study matters, because this is garbage. This is unbiblical, unchristian garbage. And yet here we are. We've been looking through these 4 weeks together over some of the texts biblically that are used to support just these kinds of claims. And I hope that we have seen that there is no biblical warrant for finding this stuff unless we come to the Bible already persuaded of it and carefully and particularly look for texts that will support our paranoia, that will prop up our delusion. I want to look today at some passages that I've been working with these last few months that took me by surprise, and I hope will take you by surprise. Revelation 20 and 21 are the chapters in Revelation. They're not right at the end of the book, but leading up to the end of the book. Here is where we have the last battle and the final judgment in Revelation. I'm going to read to you from Revelation 20, beginning with verse 7. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 7. Tad, if we could go there. Yeah, can we go to verse 7, please? We'll come back to the, here we go. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the corners of the earth, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They marched up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's it. The final battle. Gog and Magog, the nations of the world arrayed against the people of God in one final battle, with God triumphing over God's enemies. It's a familiar picture, biblically, a familiar picture in Apocalypses. If we go to the book of Daniel, the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Oh gosh, did I give these to you, Ted? Yeah. Daniel 11, beginning with verse 40, describes the final battle between the king from the north and the kings of the world, and particularly the king of the south, with the king of the north triumphing. And then, let's see, going down to going down to verse 44 and following. After his victory over Egypt, reports from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to bring ruin and complete destruction to many. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. The beautiful holy mountain is Zion, the mountain around which Jerusalem is built, the mountain atop which the temple had stood. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, this evil world ruler. He shall come to his end with no one to help him. And chapter 12 describes how he comes to his end. At that time, Michael means one like God. Michael is the angelic prince who is Israel's heavenly representative in Daniel and a general leading the armies of heaven. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish, such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So in Daniel, final great battle between the leaders of the power of evil, here described as the king of the north. And in the end, the armies of heaven, led by Michael, the archangel, the general of the heavenly armies, who will defeat this enemy. The text in Revelation 20, though, is based especially on Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. An apocalypse tucked inside the book of Ezekiel. Here again, we have this picture of a last battle between the leader of the hosts of God's enemies and the people of God. Remember that in Revelation 20, Gog and Magog represent the nations from the four corners of the world. Here in Ezekiel 38, Gog of Magog is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and the leader of an alliance of nations who assemble against the people of God, called up by God in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to come against God's own people in Jerusalem. In Revelation 20, it is Satan, released from his thousand-year prison, who leads and inspires Gog and Magog to this final battle. In Ezekiel and in Revelation, this battle comes as a considerable shock and surprise. If you look at chapter 38 of Ezekiel, let's see, look at verse 8 and following. Gog is being instructed by this is a text, it's understood to be this entire passage, a prophecy the Lord is giving to the prophet. And here, Gog is told, be ready, keep ready, you and all the companies assembled around you. Hold yourselves in reserve for them. I take it back. This is Jerusalem being addressed there. Shame on me. After many days, you shall be mustered. No! Ha! Shame on me. I was right. It is Gog. After many days, you shall be mustered. In the latter years, you shall go against a land restored from war. Note, Jerusalem is described as a land restored from war, a land where people are gathered from many nations on the mountains of Israel, which had long lain waste, its people brought out from the nations, now living in safety, all of them. Gog of Magog, in Ezekiel 38, is the final enemy who comes against Jerusalem from the north. If you look at a map of Palestine, you'll see that it's right on a coastal plain, and Israel's enemies, Babylon, Assyria, Persia later, All of them are geographically to the east, but you can't get directly to Palestine from the east because there's a whopping great desert there. And no one knows the paths. No one knows where the waters are, except the Arab tribes that live there who aren't telling anybody. And so the great armies of Assyria and Babylon and later Persia all march over and down from the north. So the enemy from the north becomes a prophetic trope, a way in the prophets to refer to all of Israel's enemies, the enemy from the north. In Revelation 20, on the other hand, as we've already seen, these are an alliance of the nations from the four corners of the earth. And once again, their attack is a surprise because, as verse 7 of Revelation 20 says, this happens after the 1,000 years are ended. Revelation says that prior to this, Christ had reigned over the earth for 1,000 years. What do we do with that? From the very beginning, Christians have read these texts in different ways. Tertullian early on argued that this described a literal 1,000-year period in the future, that Christ would return, reign for 1,000 years, and then Satan would be released. Augustine taught that the 1,000 years are a symbolic representation of the time of the church, at the end of which Satan will rouse up the nations and bring about this final conflict. In Revelation, as in Ezekiel, the final battle comes when it looks as though the battle should be over, when it seems that good and justice have triumphed. The message in both cases seems to be, don't get cocky. My colleague at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Jim Derlis, has written concerning this, the message of the Gog Oracle is that sin, oppression, and the brutality of war are not vanquished without significant effort, and we ought not become lax or overconfident. Don't ever think we're finally there. We've finally won. There are no closing act curtains in history. At any rate, the final battle in Ezekiel and in Revelation is won not by human armies, but by God. Remember that in Daniel, it is the army of angels led by Michael, which triumphs over the king from the north. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, God fights from heaven, sending fire and brimstone down on Gog of Magog and his unholy alliance. And in Revelation 20, as in Ezekiel, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is followed in Revelation by the final judgment. as Sarah pointed out, today is Christ the King, or the reign of Christ, the festival that marks the end of the Christian year prior to Advent, which begins a new Christian year starting next Sunday, leading up to Christmas, to the celebration of the Nativity of our Lord. The gospel lesson for today is Matthew 25, which is Jesus' parable of the final judgment, where the Son of Man sits on a throne, gathers all the nations of the earth together, and divides them like a shepherd dividing sheep from goats. The final judgment is described here at the end of chapter 20. The great white throne, John says, I saw, verse 11, and one who sat on it, earth and heaven fled from his presence, but no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and also another book. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that at the end of our time together. The book of life. The dead are judged according to their works as recorded in the books. So the books that are opened are apparently the books that record the events in the lives that have been lived. These are the deeds you have done. The sea gave up the dead. Where they had death and hell, Hades rather, gave up the dead that were in them. All were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So death itself dies. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, last great battle, final judgment, and those who are not found worthy, those who are not in the book, are cast into the lake of fire, including death itself. So Daniel 12 describes resurrection. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake. Some to joy and everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, but the righteous will shine like the stars, the text says. Now, let's look at what follows in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In Daniel 7, remember the beasts rise out of the sea. In a number of ancient texts, the sea is the symbol of chaos and ambiguity. No ambiguity, not anymore. No monsters, not anymore. Their birthplace is gone. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God like a bride adorned for her husband. John's vision of the new Jerusalem is extraordinary. But I want us to note in particular something very marvelous about that city. Look at verse 22 and follow. 21, verse 22 and follow. John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations This is the extraordinary thing, friends. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Where the dickens did they come from? All the nations, all the kings of the earth, those Gog and Magog, they were thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21 says, but here they are. Here they are. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The city has gates. The city has gates, 12 gates. John tells us earlier in this chapter in an image drawn directly from the last vision of the prophet Ezekiel, where he sees a glorified, purified Jerusalem with 12 gates named with the names of the 12 tribes. It has gates, but its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The purpose of city gates is defense. You close them so people can't get in. But these gates subvert the very purpose of gates. They're never closed. They're never closed. They're open all the time. Why? So that people will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nation. I never saw this before. I never saw this before. After seeming to be destroyed forever, the nations are unexpectedly included in the world to come. The kings of the earth were destroyed in Revelation's final judgment, yet somehow here they are, coming through the open gates into God's holy city. I came to this passage again not long ago in my studies in preparation for an article I was writing on apocalypse. I hit this text and I thought, how have I never seen this before? And in particular, why did I never see this? During those years when I was a young, zealous, passionate believer on fire for the Lord and persuaded by the truth of how Lindsay and others construing out of Revelation of future history, culminating in destruction for those who are enemies of God and deliverance for those who are not. When I used to pore over these passages for signs of the end, I never saw this. It may be because as a young fundamentalist, I knew what the text said. And so that was what I saw. I saw what I expected to see. But then again, it's altogether possible I didn't see it because my Bible didn't say it. The King James Version, chapter 21, verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The King James says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Where the dickens does that come from? It doesn't come from the Greek of this text, friends. The oldest and best texts of Revelation don't have that line in them. It's not in the Vulgate, the Latin Bible used by the church, the majority Byzantine Greek text, which many use, many conservatives use as the basis of their rendering of the New Testament. It doesn't have this either. I checked with my friends in New Testament studies. I talked to Edith Humphrey. I talked to Tucker Furta. Well, I told Edith that Revelation, as this passage said, the nations of them who are saved, her response was, it does not. But it does. And the closest we can come is that this appears to be based on an explanatory note from the Middle Ages written by Erasmus, who assembled what is sometimes called the Textus Receptus, the received text. Erasmus couldn't wrap his head around the contradiction, the obvious contradiction. Chapter 21 says they were thrown into the lake of fire. So what are they doing here? Well, it must be that these are different nations. These are the nations who are saved. But I want to suggest another answer to that question, friends, and it takes us back to another text over on the left-hand side of the Bible. Let's go to Zechariah. This may be the first time you ever gone to Zechariah. Zechariah is easy to find in your Old Testament. If you go to Matthew and head south, the last book in the Christian Old Testament is Malachi. And Zechariah comes right before Malachi. And we're looking at the last chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah 14. See, a day is coming for the Lord. A day is coming for the Lord. One of the themes of the Book of the 12, the short prophetic books that in our Christian Old Testament end the Old Testament, sometimes called the Minor Prophets. One of the themes in those short books is the day of the Lord, which sometimes involves an historical judgment by God against an adversary, but often refers to the final culmination of things. A day is coming for the Lord, and it's going to be a bad day for Jerusalem, at least initially, this text says. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Daniel 11, Ezekiel 38, Revelation 20, the last battle. The city will be taken, houses looted, women raped. Half the city will go into exile. Remember, Daniel says there will be suffering such as has never been seen before on earth. But that is not the end. That is not the end. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Just as in Ezekiel 38 and 39, just as in Revelation 20, just as in Daniel 12, the final battle is one that is fought and won by the Lord directly. The Lord's victory against the nations is won by means of, look at verse 12 of Zechariah 14. This is particularly nasty stuff, but apocalypse is often used, as we've seen, some ugly and surprising imagery. The Lord will strike the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem with plague, with plague. Their flesh shall rot while they're still on their feet. Their eyes rot in their sockets. Their tongues rot in their mouths. Think the Walking Dead. Think zombie apocalypse. You've got it. This terrible plague which will destroy the nations that have taken up arms against the people of Israel. The plague will fall not only on the people, but also on their animals, particularly their horses, bringing an end to their military power. But now I want you to look at verse 16. I want you to look at verse 16 and following. Then all who survive of the nations shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of Booths. The nations who were destroyed by the Lord, smitten with plague, flesh eating plague. And yet here they are. Here they are. Let's go to verse 20 and following. Zechariah says, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be as holy as the bowls in front of the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts. Not just the Holy of Holies, not just the temple, but all Jerusalem and its environs will be holy. And yet into that city, the nation shall come. There's absolute prohibition, note, on profiteering and on the traitors aren't permitted in the house of Lord votes on that day. A reference to this, some will recall, may be found in Jesus cleansing the temple of those who buy and sell and trade, tipping over the tables of the money changers. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Friends, here's what I want us to notice. In his depiction of the final things, John is drawing in this vision on Ezekiel 38 and 39, on the last chapter of Ezekiel, but especially, I suggest, on Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and Revelation 20 and 21 share that pattern that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and in Daniel 11 and 12. The final battle, the timely intervention of the Lord, the defeat of the Lord's enemies, and the final deliverance of God's people. But they also share this astonishing transformative element, the full inclusion of the nation. I think that's what that Lamb's Book of Life represents, friends, in the account of the final judgment. They're not just the books that record the deeds that were done. There is the book. The current president of Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond has written a wonderful commentary on the book of Revelation, in which he suggests that what we see here is a grace and works counterbalanced. We must affirm the reality of human freedom and responsibility. But we also must affirm that in the end, God remains God and reserves to God's self the final disposition of all things. My teacher at Union, when I was doing PhD work, lo these many years ago, Matthias Risi, wrote about this text. So the victory of grace will in the end be stronger than all the resistance of the unbelief of Israel and of the nations and kings of the earth. Apocalypse, remember, is hopeful literature, friends, as we stated right at the beginning. We don't need to worry about the future. Not because we know what the future holds, but because we know who holds the future. God bless you, friends. I've gone over. I've taken more time than I ought, and I apologize for that. Those of you that need to go, go by all means, go with my blessing. I'll stick around for a while to answer any questions that anyone might like to raise. And if you would like to send me an email posing questions or thoughts or ideas, my email, remember, is stuhl@pts.edu. Thank you so much for this week, for these 4 weeks, and for the privilege of sharing with you, and God bless you.
Can I ask a question?
Please do, John.
this is powerful, very powerful. And there's a simple saying, it's not in the Bible, but to err is human, to forgive is divine. And these texts suggest that God's ability to forgive is absolute.
Mm-hmm.
And that it extends to everyone.
Yeah.
Bad people and good people. And that's something we cannot get our heads around because we're so judgmental. Yeah. But it goes against a lot of what we believe in our religion about hell, damnation.
Yeah.
Jesus is suggesting that grace is greater than all that.
Oh, yes.
And that God's love is absolute.
Yeah. And the way that Revelation, well, following, I think, that example in Zechariah 14, it is not that there are no consequences for acts of violence. The author of Zechariah 14 is absolutely persuaded that violence breeds violence, and those who are at the end directed against and trying to destroy God's people in Jerusalem have a comeuppance. But it is not ultimately and finally destructive. It's not the end. God holds the end for God's self. And I think something similar is happening in Revelation. Now, it's important for universalism because Revelation 21 does say about the city, nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, Ted. only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is not that God doesn't care about wrongdoing or evil or violence. God does. But it suggests that God's way of resolving and reconciling evil will not be a simple drawing a line and casting into the lake of fire. Or at least in Revelation, the lake of fire doesn't seem to be the end. My teacher, Matthias Risi, said, just as there's a second death, it really looks as though in Revelation there's a second resurrection. What do we do with that? In Roman Catholicism, the notion of purgatory, that there is a possibility beyond death for repentance, for growth, for change. Whatever we do with this, it's clear that in the end, the picture in Revelation isn't nearly as simple as we sometimes think that it is.